If you would open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. And as we just read about this group here that Peter's writing to, this group that's being persecuted, you know, they're going through this tribulation for their faith. And, you know, it just made me think back on how oftentimes we'll face trials in our life. A lot of times they're minor, sometimes major trials. You know, people go through divorces or lose a loved one, and several fighting cancer at, you know, different stages in this body here. But I remember thinking back when Peyton was young and Sawyer, they had something going on with their kidneys. It was causing several kidney infections. So we would have to go up to Children's Hospital in Birmingham. It seemed like about once a month we would go up there. And when you go up there and you see kids who are really going through a lot, you know, the way we look at it, they've been given a bad hand. You know, it's easy when you're in that atmosphere and you're in the midst of that trial, you know, because you're concerned for your own children, that your heart and your mind is more fixed on God. You tend to understand that your days are numbered. We know that, but we forget that often. It's usually at a funeral or something when that brings us back, lines us back up with God's Word. And as soon as we're removed from that trial, as soon as we're removed from that furnace, we go right back to serving Brian, chasing the world. It's just sometimes we learn the same lesson over and over and over and over. But I pray that as we're going through these trials, we understand James really spoke on this. James, the book of James, you know, these trials are for our good. They're to perfect us, to make us complete. So I pray that we allow the trials to do its work. Remember the lesson that the Lord has taught us through that and rejoice in the midst of those trials. That's exactly what this group is doing in 1 Peter. And you actually see Peter here, just in the third verse, he's just going to start rejoicing over their rejoicing. You know, which I love Peter, you know, just the way he's just so spontaneous in the way he does things, you know, just takes me back where, you know, the Lord comes to Peter and says, and Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." He says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any share with me. Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head also," you know, just so spontaneous. He's just so raw. And I love that about Peter. But as Jacob covered in the introduction 2 weeks back, this letter was written to exiles, those who were being persecuted for their faith. They were dispersed. They were the actual scapegoat of Nero. He was the one they tried to pin the blame on for the burning of Rome. And the hatred of this spread and reached throughout the whole kingdom. Peter's writing them and telling them he knows who they are. And he knows what they're going through because Peter knew persecution. But God knows you, and God has something great. That's what Peter seems to be saying. I know what you're going through, but instead of focusing on your trials, focus on Christ. Peter seemed to have that Colossians 3, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. That seemed to be what Peter is writing to them. But I don't think they had any trouble with this. Like I said, Peter starts rejoicing right off the bat and over their rejoicing. And it starts off that they were elected. This is to those who are the elect exiles. Peter starts right away. You're elected. You were chosen by God. Not just a random selection. You know, they were, God foreknew them. They were known by God. They were chosen with purpose. And he identifies, in the third verse, Peter identifies with them in their faith. You see, our, the word our and us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. You see, He's identifying with them. You know, but this election isn't some group identity. You know, it's not a people group that God chose. Election is personal. Not collectively, but personally, God chose them. God foreknew them. And you're going to see the word you and your. It's going to be used like 10 times in like the first 9 verses. So knowing what God has done on your behalf in the past, the present, and the future, knowing this should take your mind off your troubles. And so just going through this, Peter just seems to erupt in praise. And every commentator I read has this big word they use for verse 3 of doxology. And that's the Greek word. It's a compound word of doxa, which means glory, honor, praise, and logia, which is sayings or an expression. So a doxology is an expression of praise, an expression of worship. So that's what all claim verse 3 is. Just Peter just has this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just erupts into praise. So before we read the passage tonight, I know y'all are going to get a kick out of this, but we're only going to cover half a sentence. We're not even going to cover a full sentence tonight. Now some of you are starting to roll your eyes, but the reason is, in Greek, verses 3 through 12 is all one long sentence. So when I say we're not going to cover the whole sentence, make sure that's a full disclosure. I'm going to read 3 through 9. That will be the passage we cover tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for only a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that to test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. For a uneducated fisherman, he can say a mouthful, can he not? There's a lot here. Well, let's just jump right in and start trying to pick this thing apart, and then we'll kind of bring it back together and make sure we get the picture as a whole. Verse 3, it says, blessed be the God. In the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the NIV reads that as praise. You know, it's praising God. Praising God the Father. And notice this praising or blessing of the God. Not the gods, which were popular, which was a popular religion in their culture. You know, Rome was known to have no less than 12 gods. 12 main deities. But not Christianity. Not Christianity. Christianity teaches one true God. So blessed be the God, singular, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, we see this Father-Son relationship, do we not? Jesus Christ is the Son, God the Father, of God the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. And not only is Jesus the Son of God, He is the only Son of God. You may think of 1 John 3, where it says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. But Ephesians 2 tells us, look, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like all mankind, we're by nature children of wrath. We're not children of God. We are, as John 8 tells us, we are of our father, the devil. We are children of God in that 1 John 3 sense through adoption. Ephesians 1 tells us that. It's in love. He, God, predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So it's according to His purpose, His good pleasure. He's adopted us through Jesus Christ. So we are sons of God only in the sense that we're adopted. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He wasn't born that way. He wasn't adopted into it. He didn't earn it through a perfect life. He is and always has been the Son of God. Which is that language that He never hid when He was on earth that ended up getting Him nailed to the cross. John 5:18, it says He, Jesus, was even calling God His own Father and making Himself equal to God. Jesus never pulled those punches. That truth is what got Him nailed to the cross. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. And then it goes on and says, He has caused us to be born again. He, God the Father, has caused us to be born again. God is the cause of our salvation. And He's the cause of it, in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He has chosen you and caused you to be born again. And without question, Jesus seems to be building... Without question, Peter seems to be building off the teaching of Jesus with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But this being born again is all a catalyst of God. It's all because of God. It's nothing that we do. We have nothing to do with our physical birth. We have nothing to do with our spiritual birth. God is the cause of it. And it's all according to His great mercy, which we will touch on in just a minute. But He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. Now, hope, oftentimes the way at least I use it, ends up being a verb. You know, when you tell someone, especially if you hear about them being sick or ill, you get this a lot. I'm hoping you feel better. You know, in a verb. But here, this word is a noun. And a noun is a person, place, or thing. Okay, just for some of y'all taking notes, I see it. But Jesus is our hope. Okay? He is our hope. When the angel came to Mary, Gabriel came to Mary and told him and her in Matthew 1, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." 2 verses later, "They shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. So you see, Jesus is our hope. If He isn't who He said He was, we have no hope. You hear people use this phrase often. They'll say they've lost hope. What does that mean? Does that mean they've actually lost the ability to hope? Like they can't hope for anything anymore? That's not what people are implying when they say that. When they say someone's lost hope, what they mean by that is the very things they've put their trust in has failed them. They're empty. They've lost hope. They put their hope in something that let them down. But we have a living hope. Again, living here is not an adjective. It's not defining the word hope. Living here is a verb. This hope lives. You see what he's saying? This hope lives, and it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is grounded in the risen Christ. Paul speaks of this in Romans 1. And it says, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection from the dead is what declared him to be the Son of God. You know, it put a stamp of approval on it, so to speak. It's signified he is who he said he was. He is our hope, and he's alive. And that was the message of the apostles. Peter. That was the name of the message of their... That was the message of their the apostles. That is the gospel at its core. That Jesus Christ rose 3 days later. He died in the stead of sinners, and he rose 3 days later. Praise God, we have a living hope. Our hope is not lost. And they taught that very thing. They taught Jesus rose from the grave, and that's what got them in a lot of trouble. That got them in hot water. In Acts 4, it says the Pharisees and the chief priests are greatly annoyed because Peter and them were teaching the people and proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what they were teaching. That's what put them in opposition against the Pharisees. Peter answered that question when he was told that he should speak no more in the name of Jesus. He says, I cannot be silent about what I've seen and heard. I saw the risen Christ. I saw the living hope. The hope Gabriel said to Mary that, you know, he will save his people from their sins. God is with us. That is the hope. That is the hope that Peter had. And this hope is living. It's alive. I saw the resurrected Christ. Although Peter, you know, shortly after the Christ was nailed to the cross, Peter had a hard time with it. He did. Actually, it's the women. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women. They're the ones who came to the apostles and told the apostles about the grave being empty. And it said they thought this was just an idle tale. And they didn't believe him. But Peter rose up, ran to the tomb, stooped and looked in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. So Peter, who was a little bit in shock and dismay and really didn't believe what the women said, even though Christ had told them this very thing was going to happen, still had enough intuition to go and look for himself. And when he did, it was exactly as they had told him. Christ had risen. This hope that Peter had put everything in wasn't left in a tomb. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He was risen. This is a living hope Peter's speaking of here. So we've been born again. We've been given eyes to see. We've been adopted. But why? You know, Titus 3, verse 5 tells us that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We're saved by the will and pleasure of God, by the mercy of God. He saved us according to his mercy. That's Titus 3. Here, in verse 3, it said he saved us according to his great mercy. And I remember going through Revelation, and when that word great would be used, it would often be the Greek word mega, which would mean large and big and strong. That's not the word they use here. Here, this Greek word for great is poly, polis. You know, like a polytheist, you know, someone that serves many gods. It's the same word for many and abundance. So what it's talking about here, this isn't just one big mercy. This is many mercies. This is an innumerable amount of mercy. This is an abundance of mercies. So God the Father, according to his abundant mercies, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a lot there. And everything we have is a gift from God. Everything. And the sooner we grab that, the sooner we grab the teaching in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? So everything we have is from God. And so why are we boasting Him? It's all a gift. We actually were a wayward child. We were of our father, the devil. We were naturally a child of wrath. But God, in His abundance of mercies, caused us to be born again. And if you look down in verse 21, it says that we're born again so that our faith and hope now is in God. Which is exactly what he was saying up here about this living hope. This living hope is a noun and it's God. We hope in God. His resurrection is what cements this whole thing. His resurrection is what anchors us to this truth. And in verse 4, Peter really shifts to an inheritance. Something we will receive. You know, if we are, as Christians, to be a future-minded people, it is because we are anchored in the past. You know, we're anchored at what Christ has done on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later. That is our hope. Not only were we a wayward child who's been adopted and now we're a child of the King, we actually have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So we've been born again through the resurrection of Christ to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, when you read this, at least my mind ran back to Matthew 6, where Jesus has this teaching about laying up treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. He says those treasures you lay up on earth, those are the ones that will be destroyed by rust and moth, and thieves will break in and steal. And, you know, so you're laying up treasures in heaven. And he's saying here that the inheritance that you have is kept in heaven by God for you. It's kept in heaven for you. It will not be destroyed. Thieves will not break in and steal. Rust will not destroy it. That's the message that Peter seems to be building off of here. And that really, you think about how it really fit with this group he's writing to. This people here in Peter's day had everything taken from them. You know, they were exiles. They were hated over nothing. They didn't do anything, but they were just the scapegoat. They were the pincushion, so to speak. And then all of a sudden, they're hated. They're ostracized. They're not given job opportunities and likely ran out of their homeland. They were dispersed. And now Peter wants to talk about an inheritance? You know, it just seems strange that how would this fit with them? Would any of their mind go back to the Jewish teaching of Joshua? You know, as they're entering the promised land and Joshua divides up the land. In Joshua 13, it talks about the Manasseh, the Reubenites, the Gadites, they all received their inheritance. What did they do with that inheritance? They received the promised land. They inherited the promised land and they lost it. It was stolen. It was conquered. It was defiled. And now they're actually being forced to flee from it. Even in Jesus' day, they didn't completely control the promised land. They were controlled in the land and then they're dispersed. But Peter here is talking about an inheritance that will never fade. Because it is kept in heaven for you. Verse 5. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, where it starts off, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Who is not talking about the inheritance? Who is talking about you? So not only is your inheritance kept in heaven, you are guarded by God's power. Which, again, lines right up with everything Jesus had taught us in John 10 when he has that whole passage on the Good Shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, for no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So it just seems to me that what Jesus taught about no one being able to snatch us out of the Father's hands, what Paul wrote about in Romans about nothing can separate us from the love of God, what Peter's writing about here about we are kept by the power of God, we are being guarded by God's power, to me, the doctrine of eternal security is not even debatable. Believers are in the Father's hands, guarded by God's power. As Spurgeon says, if God put His children in the furnace, He will be in the furnace with them. Which I think we're going to see that in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in the furnace for their faith. For not bowing down to the idol, God's in there with them. Saved by faith. We're kept by faith. I remember reading the story of a guy who had a tombstone, and on that tombstone, it only had one word, and it was kept. That was the message that he wanted on the tombstone, that he was kept by God. His salvation was that secure, and he knew that. Saved by faith, kept by faith, and all this is a gift from God. That's Ephesians 2:8. We're saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. But believers believe. Believers endure. And we're kept through all this. We're kept through faith. But our faith will be tested. We'll get this in the next verse. God had caused us to be born again. He's given us an inheritance. And our salvation is kept by God's power. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. So when you read this, in this you rejoice, that's what he's referring back to. Being chosen by God. Being, you know, because of His great mercy and God causing them to be born again to a living hope. Giving them an inheritance. The inheritance is kept in heaven. And even their own salvation is guarded by the power of God. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Look, if anyone is going to teach us on going through trials, Peter is a pretty good one. You know, so Peter takes the future reality of our inheritance that's kept by God, our salvation that's guarded by God's power. He takes those future and present things and makes them and just tries to just bring them back into a teaching here. He's informing the believer of the purpose of these trials. They were going through trials. They knew that. And they had rejoiced in Christ. They still believed God. They loved God. We're told that in verse 8. But he wants them to understand the purpose of these trials. These trials are only temporary. That's what it goes. It says only for a little while. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. So these trials are temporary, especially in light of eternity. And these trials are used to refine us, to shape us, to mold us, to get all the, to just purge the leaven out of us. And even during all this, going through this trial, even during all this, we're still kept by the power of God. Our salvation is guarded by God. So these trials serve a purpose. But look at the two words right there that kind of just stick out in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved with various trials. So these various trials, if a child of God is going through a trial, it is necessary. That seems to be what he's teaching. It is necessary. It's necessary to test the genuineness of your faith. It's necessary to perfect you and to complete you, as James 1 verse 3 would say. You know, if you look at a child, oftentimes you'll see a child walking alongside their father, and the child walks like their earthly father. They'll talk like their earthly father. They'll speak like everything, their actions, everything is just a mirror image, like a little mini version of the Father. Well, we too should be a reflection of our Heavenly Father. That's what these trials do. They're perfecting us, they're shaping us. I know I've told this before about, you know, several years back when we would take lead and we would melt this lead down to, you know, for weight on a race car. You would get this lead that came out of off the side of wheels where they would use the wheels to balance them, and they'd just be full of grease and oil. And as you cook this lead, all the impurities would just boil out of it. And you would constantly just rake in this dross off the top of it, all the impurities off the top of it. And the more you cook that lead, the cleaner and more pure that lead got. And by the end of it, you really could. You could look into that lead and you could see your reflection. It was like a mirror that you were looking into. And it just reminded me that as we're going through those trials and God are working those imperfections and impurities out of us, we're being conformed to His image. He would be able to look down on us and see His image in us. We too should be a reflection of our Father. And oftentimes, it just takes trials to humble us. We tend to be a little bit arrogant. You know, and Peter knew this. Out of all people, Peter knew this. In Luke 22, this is a very well-known passage. Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon, Peter," the same one we're reading about here in 1 Peter, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus, God in the flesh, was praying for Peter. Maybe Peter should have considered, if Jesus was praying for him, maybe he shouldn't put as much confidence in his own flesh as he did. But he doesn't. You see in the very next verse, he tells the Lord, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. No need to pray, I got this." And we know the outcome. Peter is sifted like wheat. Peter is shaken to the core. Peter denies the Lord three times. Peter repents. Peter is restored. Peter is greatly used by God. Peter went through this trial. So we personally always need this constant shaping of our faith. We can't get away from it. It's actually when we're left alone is when we're dangerous. There's a passage in the Old Testament of a king named Hezekiah, who was a godly king, by the way. You know, he was told that he would die, and he prayed to God, and God added 15 more years to his life. Like that. Had the Assyrians lined up outside fixing to storm the city, God miraculously saves them through an angel, supernaturally. Supernaturally, an angel comes and just wipes out 180-something thousand Assyrians. They leave. But even through all that, Hezekiah seemed to put a little too much confidence in his own strength. He had a lot of pride in his heart, Scripture tells us. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 32 that God left him, Hezekiah, to himself in order to test him to know all that was in his heart. Look, God knew what was in Hezekiah's heart. God knows all. But this test, this trial, it exposed the pride that was in Hezekiah. 15 years of God adding to his life, supernaturally spared in the city, and yet his heart was proud. So we don't need God to lighten up on us and take it easy. That's when the wickedness in the evil of our heart just tends to bubble up to the surface. We need these constant trials, these constant shaping. Now, I say that to say we don't need to go out and invite trials. I think that's You know, a lot of people seem to do that. They say things just to kind of bring persecution their way, so they're a martyr. But when they do come, and they will, when they do come, we do need to remember, according to 1 Peter, they are necessary. Remember that we are kept by God's power. And remember that these trials are here to perfect us, to show the genuineness of our faith. And although these trials refine the believer, knowing we're guarded by the power of God, the believer still must endure. Corinthians teaches on this. In 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about when we're tested, when we're going through these trials, God's going to provide a way of escape so that we may endure it. God provides a way of escape so that we can endure these trials. And even then, we will not be tempted beyond our ability. We will bend, but we won't break. We are guarded by the power of God to test the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our reward will be given to us when Jesus Christ returns. You know, the rewards aren't necessarily for this life. Therefore, the one to come. The one that's forever. Not this short-lived, you know, breath that we have here. Let's pick up and read 8 and 9. And then I think Peter here is going to commend their faith. You know, this is, you got to realize, Peter, we'll get under this. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Look, Peter, again, seems to be saying, my faith has been tested. But I've seen Jesus. You know, it's almost like he's commending their faith that they love Jesus and or they love God and they've never even seen him. But Peter was with them for 3 years on boats, eating supper with them, on the Mount of Transfiguration where he saw them transfigured before them. You've not seen him, but you love him. This is real, seems like encouragement from Peter. Especially if you take that on the heels of what Jesus told Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas. Thomas didn't, you know, I won't believe he's alive until I could stick my hand in his side. And then Jesus appears and, you know, Thomas then says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus looks at him and says, have you believed now because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believe. So this is the group Peter's talking about. They haven't seen him, but yet they still love him. They still hadn't seen him, though you do not now see him. You believe in him. And you rejoice with joy. And that word rejoice right there is not like Peter's instructing them to rejoice. You know, that's not what he's doing. This is in the indicative mood. He's just stating a fact. They were rejoicing with joy. They were filled with joy. Going through these trials. Dispersed. Persecuted. Never seen Jesus. But they loved him. And they believed him. And they rejoiced in all he had done for them. He had caused them to be born again. He had kept them. All this, it's a lot going on here for these. There's just a lot here. Again, they're rejoicing. I think, like I said, Peter's rejoicing over their rejoicing. They were filled with joys. See, these trials that this group had went to, it hadn't weakened their faith. On the contrary, these trials had actually strengthened their faith. Their faith was strengthened in the midst of these trials. You know, a lot of times when we're going through trials, if we're in our right mindset, we'll have our mind on God. Our minds are set on things above. Our hearts are set on prayer. But oftentimes, we tend to fight and try to get things back to our normal, and we hang on to this world just a little bit too tight. As it slips through our fingers, we get angry and bitter. Not these people. As they were losing seemingly everything, their whole inheritance was gone. If they had any land, any homes, any houses, anything, gone. But Peter said, look, the real inheritance is kept in heaven. Your faith is guarded by God. So, you know, just summing up these first 9 verses, or 3 through 9, don't let the woes of this world shake us. You know, as it's been said before, every 2 years or every 4 years, this is the most crucial election of our lifetime. If we don't get this one right, we're going to be at the point of no return. You know, the world is just constantly going to put on you this sense of doom and woe. And we just need to look up, keep our minds set on the things that are above. We were elected. We were elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We were predestined by God, given the Spirit of God to sanctify us. And it's by the great, the many, the abundant mercies of God that we've been born again. We've been born again to a living hope. A hope that's in Christ, that's alive, that lives. To an inheritance. That inheritance is kept by God. And our salvation, our faith, is guarded by the power of God. In the Father's hands, no one can pluck us out. Nothing can separate us. In this, we should rejoice, regardless of what's going on around us. In this, we rejoice. Even though now, you may go through trials. These trials are only to perfect you, to make you mature, to make you pure. These trials may test your faith, but the genuineness of your faith should ultimately end in praise and glory and honor to Christ and God the Father. During and after these trials, we must have this attitude. As the world looks upon us, if we react the same way that they do when things don't go just right, we kind of lose a little bit of our witness. We can't sit here and tell them with a straight face that this world is passing away. Look to Christ when we're sitting here mourning over something that don't go our way. I'm not saying there's never a time to mourn. I know that probably didn't come out just right. There is a time to weep. There is a time to mourn. But in the end, we can't let our hope be set on this world. Our hope set on things of this world. Our hope is a living hope in Christ, kept in heaven for us, guarded by the power of God. Again, for an uneducated fisherman, he can write pretty deep. Well, I pray that we jump in this next week and take it a bit further. For a half a sentence, there was a lot there. Would please stand.